And as you are, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Ezra. Book of Ezra, and we are in the fourth chapter as we make our way through this ancient text. Of course, that's what it is. It's a piece of the history of God's dealings with His ancient people Israel after their exile and return to the promised land as they begin the process of rebuilding what was destroyed because of their disobedience. So Ezra chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'm just going to read the first few verses and the last verse, though we're going to deal with the whole chapter this morning. The writer says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, 'You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. For we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Verse 24, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased till the second year of the reign of the king of Persia." Now, Father, open our minds, our ears, our hearts to hear, to respond. Help us, Lord, to make good use of this time as your word is proclaimed. Let that which is true fall into our hearts and bear fruit. Let anything that is merely the thought of a human being be cast aside, that we might see clearly and understand your truth for our good. Amen. This passage begins a period of time when the people of God will face constant opposition from the world around them. From chapter 4, verse 1 of Ezra, all the way to the end of the book of Nehemiah, you remember those two books go together, there will be a constant line of adversaries. Sometimes the opposition will be subtle, as it is here. Other times it will be direct and even violent. But it'll always be there. It's a reminder to us that opposition from the world is not a rare thing for those who seek to be faithful to Christ. In fact, it is something that is expected, that the walk of faith in Christ will bring opposition from the world. 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Or Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 warns us that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so when you said yes to Jesus, this is what you signed up for. And I hope you understand that. A life of following Christ is a life that requires you to take up your cross and follow Him whom the world crucified. And so there will be opposition to the life of faith. Count on that. And that's what we need to look at here this morning. The first thing we see in these events is that the opposition that we will face is not always overt. That means it's not always in your face. Sometimes it begins subtly with an offer of compromise. We see that here in the first two verses. "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" Now, at first glance, that looks like an offer of friendship. "Let us build with you," they say. And there are some who are critical of Zerubbabel and these other leaders for rejecting this kind offer. But notice how the writer clues us in from the beginning of verse 1 that this is not a kind offer of friendship at all. These are adversaries. This is not an attempt to give them help. This is an attempt to get them to compromise and ultimately dilute their faith, to entice them to make their faith more acceptable to the people around them by blunting its claim of truth. And so maybe it'll be helpful if we understand a little bit about who these people are who make this overture. In verse 2, they claim that they've been sacrificing to Israel's God ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Well, that takes us back about 200 years to the events that unfold in 2 Kings, verse 17, if you want to turn back there. 2 Kings, chapter 17. The kings of Assyria invaded the northern part of Israel, the northern kingdom, and defeated that northern portion of Israel in the year 722 BC. That's where we've gone back to here. And as they did so, they pursued a policy of total annihilation. And by that, I don't mean that they killed everybody in sight, though they certainly killed a great many. But their goal was to annihilate the nation itself, to wipe out its culture, to destroy its religion and institutions, and to leave a broken people who would be much easier to control. And so to do that, they forcibly removed most of the people of Israel from their land and scattered them across the known world. This is where the so-called lost tribes of Israel are lost. They're scattered to the wind, and many of them simply cease to exist from history. And in their place, the Assyrians then brought other people, pagan people from other nations they had conquered, and settled them in what had been Israel, in and around the old capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And the result was an intermix of people, former Israelites, mixed with pagan peoples from other lands, who will take the name Samaritan. That's where all that gets started. And it's not just a mixed people racially. More importantly, the Samaritans become a people who are mixed culturally and religiously as well. And that's the process we read about here in 2 Kings, verse 17, beginning in verse 24. Right after the destruction of the northern kingdom, this is what the king of Assyria did. Verse 24, "And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamat, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." So a little chaos is created in the aftermath. Skip down to verse 29. "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamat made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and to Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord," so they try to keep God in the mix, "and appointed from among themselves," not among the Levites, but from among themselves, "all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places." So they feared the Lord. That means they gave some observance to him, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to their former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandments of the Lord that he commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." So this is who we're dealing with. This mixed bag of partial Israelite, partial pagan that came to be called the Samaritans. So what we have here is a picture of a compromised faith. This is not the faith of Israel. This is not the worship of the one true God. This is not, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." This is, "Let us add your God to all these other gods and worship him as one among many." And so this is an invitation to syncretism. Syncretism means that the building of a mixed faith, a bit here, a bit there, blending together this multicultural, pluralistic view of religion that just sort of takes from all and puts it in a big pot. And so they're coming to them willing to acknowledge God, but only as far as God is willing to acknowledge these other gods on an equal footing. That is why this offer is rejected. Zerubbabel knows the history. He knows what they're really after. He knows who they are. And so he looks through their words to understand what they're trying to do. He understands that what they're really saying is, let us build an interfaith temple where we can worship your God as one among many other gods. So imagine, for instance, that this building burned to the ground. Nobody celebrate. Somebody once told me the best thing that could happen would be that. I'm sorry. I said, no, I've got too many books in the office. We can't do that. So imagine, though, this building, for which we are grateful, burned to the ground. And a group of Mormons came along and offered to help us rebuild. Now, that's a kind gesture, isn't it? But the price would be that we must now share this space with them. And so the Christ of Scripture would be worshipped by us, and the pluralistic God of Mormonism would be worshipped by them, and we'd all sit together hand in hand and sing Kumbaya. Is that okay? Is that okay? Well, to the world it is. To the world it makes perfect sense. To the world, one God's as good as another. But of course, if you know anything about Mormonism itself, you know that this simply would not be possible. We do not worship the same God. They do not worship the same Christ. Their Christ is the brother of Satan, an exalted man who not only attained deity, but will teach you also how to attain deity. This is not the same faith. This is not the same God, even though they use the same name for God. This is also why we can't join into an interfaith worship service where Jesus is worshipped alongside Allah or beside the Buddha or to the sounds of Hindu prayers, which is, by the way, something taking place in many liberal churches at this point. But we cannot worship Christ in that way. We cannot worship Christ as one God among many. We cannot worship Him as one possible way among other ways, because we worship the one who declared clearly that He is the way, the truth, the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And it is that exclusive truth claim of Christ that will bring hostility from the world. Do you understand that? This world is fine with compromise. They're fine with Jesus as long as Jesus is fine with making room for these other gods. But you understand, it's exactly what we cannot do. But that is exactly the demand of pluralism. Now, understand, we believe in a kind of pluralism. We believe in the kind of pluralism that says you're free to worship whatever God you wish, undisturbed and unmolested. We believe in that. We don't believe in forcing anyone's conscience. But what the demand is today is that we accept all faiths as equally true and refuse to proclaim Christ in any way as the only way. That we simply cannot go along with, because the Scriptures stand firm. Acts 4:12, we sang this earlier, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you're going to stand with Jesus, you must stand for the exclusivity of Jesus as mankind's only Savior. But doing so will bring hostility from a pluralistic society that demands that you accept every way as equally valid, as equally true. And so here we see this is what they're being asked to do. And look how quickly their friends turn against them when they refuse to do that. Verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Zerubbabel and these other leaders are clear in verse 3. We cannot compromise the truth of who God is. We cannot alter the faith to please you. We cannot worship Him as one God among many to make you happy. If you're not coming to embrace Him as the singular creator of the world, the redeemer of His people, then you can have nothing to do with us and you can have nothing to do with the temple we are building. And of course, the world hates that message, doesn't it? And so in verse 4, notice the gloves come off. They begin to do everything they can to discourage these Jews from building this place of worship at all. And the words that are used here picture a continuing opposition day after day, week after week, coming after them again and again with one scheme after another, constantly seeking to bully them into giving up. Because that is the goal here. Sit down and shut up, you worshipers of God. Keep your faith to yourself. Don't you dare bring it out in public where we can see it. Don't you bother us with it. Isn't that what many are saying today? For many, and you read in some of the papers, religious liberty has been redefined as the right to have a private faith as long as you don't dare bring it out in public. And so that's the demand. As long as you keep your mouth shut about anything that would have public consequences, as long as you keep your mouth shut about abortion or sexuality or anything else the culture wishes to promote, they will say, believe what you want, but keep quiet about it. And so in a very real way, we have entered the days of Isaiah 30, verse 11. Leave the way, they say. Turn aside from the path of truth. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. But listen, that's the cultural pressure that has always faced the faithful church of Christ. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4, just at the very beginning of the church's existence, as they began to proclaim Christ alone for salvation? They were called in by the authorities and they were charged by them with a threat of violence not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. That is the stance of the faithful church. It is more important to please God than the people around you. But understand, when you take that faithful stance, there will always be a cost to it. The apostles will pay that cost with rising opposition in their day. These Jews, we're going to see, will pay that cost. And Christian, so will you. Faithfulness to Christ is costly in a hostile world. That brings us into the second thing we see in this passage. Opposition from the world will persist as it tries to get us to give up or give in. Verse 5 continues and says, so they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even into the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabiel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, what's pictured here is years of escalating opposition. It doesn't just come and go after a few months. It goes on and on and on. The initial conflict we just read about in verses 1 through 4 takes place around 538 BC during the reign of King Cyrus. But verse 5 says that opposition continued all the way down to the reign of Darius, which would put us about 522 BC. So do the math. That's about 16 years. 16 years of ongoing opposition while they're trying to build the temple. It was constant. It was unrelenting. But that's not even the end of it. Notice verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, at the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, beginning in verse 6, the author is doing something that has confused a lot of readers because they haven't read the text very carefully, or they're not aware of the history involved and who these kings are and all of those things. But what's taking place is this. Beginning in verse 6 and running all the way down to verse 23, we have what is a kind of a parenthesis, a flash forward in time. Because the author wants to show us here how this opposition continued for years. In fact, almost 100 years here. He's going to look forward with us to a series of persecution beginning in those early days under Zerubbabel, going all the way down to the author's own day, Ezra's own day, which is about a century of time that he flashes before our eyes here. And he's doing that because he wants to make us aware that worldly opposition to the truth of God is never just a temporary blip on the screen. That we must be ready to face an ongoing, persistent strategy of the enemy against us, an enemy who is relentless. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around." Is presently doing so. There is never a time, in fact, when he is not. Oh, sometimes his opposition will be subtle, as it was back in verse 2. Not easy to discern, kind of behind the scenes. But at other times, it will be direct, even violent, as we're about to see. And so to show us that, the author here moves us forward in time to cover three coming waves of opposition. The first, as we said, in verses 1 through 4, takes place at the beginning of the reign of Cyrus, so right around 538 BC. This is in your notes if you need to look at it. The second, verse 6, takes place during the reign of Ahasuerus. Now, who is he? That was the king during the days of Esther. So, 486 to 465 BC, he just mentions that one. And then a third persecution takes place in the reign of Artaxerxes. That's in the days of Nehemiah and of Ezra himself, 464 to 423 BC. And so it is this third and last of these persecutions he mentions in the days of Artaxerxes. He's going to jump forward in time and tell us about here for these next several verses, verse 7 to 23. So let's read the beginning of it. I'll start in verse 7. We'll read down to verse 16. So looking forward in time now, he says, "So in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithredath and Tabiel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic, the language of that kingdom, and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, and the Elamites, that is the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river." This is a copy of the letter they sent. "To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greetings. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city, which they are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll to the royal revenue. It will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king. In order that search may be made in the books of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, that sedition has stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river." Man, what a letter! Can you see what they're up to, though? This is a clear attempt to slander these Jews with half-truths and implications, playing on the fears of the government in the hope that the government will turn against them and come shut them down. A couple of quick thoughts here. First of all, we simply have to understand as believers that governmental favor is always a fickle thing. The same government that is for you today can easily turn against you tomorrow. All it takes is a change of administration. That's why ultimately no government, no president, no elected official can be our savior. Now, do we want good government? Absolutely. Should we work to elect good leaders? You bet. But no matter how good a leader may be, the good does not last in this world. There's always a new election. A new king always takes the throne at some point with new policies. So no matter who is in office, we must be faithful to Christ. Second thing, any true work of God will always face the opposition of man. The human heart, in its natural condition, deep down, hates God. Your heart did as well at one time. Now, I don't like that doctrine any more than you, but it's simply true, and we simply have to acknowledge it. If you walk with Christ, there will be opposition. Jesus told us that, didn't he? John 15:18, he says, PJ read earlier, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and did they persecute him? Oh yes, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, did they keep his word? No. Then they'll keep yours as well as they kept mine. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. And Christian, the sad truth is, if you cling to Christ in this world, some of that's going to rub off on you. And so Artaxerxes takes the throne around 464 BC, by the way, after murdering his brother to get the throne. And soon after that, this letter arrives in his mailbox. Now, why? Why now? Why do they send this letter now? Well, first of all, because there has been a change of administration. They're hoping to get the new king on their side against the Jews. But second, they send it now because almost as soon as Artaxerxes takes the throne, multiple rebellions break out all over the empire. They're all going to test the new king's mettle. And so there's chaos politically. And so at this moment, rebellion is something this king is going to take very, very seriously. If they can convince him that rebellion is what these Jews are up to, why, he will crush them. And so look what they do. Look how they slander. It is a master stroke of half-truth and innuendo. First of all, they tell the king, hey, king, everybody knows these people are trouble. Everybody agrees that what we're saying is true. Look at verses 7 through 9, and there's all these names and all these people they lump in together as being against these terrible, terrible people. You do understand, don't you, that a lie always sounds more believable if it looks like everybody believes this and everybody agrees. That's what liars do. Well, everybody's saying, everybody says. That's why the popular culture today is always insisting that by holding to Christ, Christian, you're simply out of step. Everybody knows you're wrong. Everybody knows that you're on the wrong side of history. You need to get with the program. Second, they insist that what these believers are doing ultimately is an act of rebellion, a radical thing to be stamped out. Verse 12, they get kind of in the face with it. They say they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. What they're doing is wrong, rebellious. Again, it's a strategy. We see the same thing today. Increasingly today, the people of this world will regard any faithfulness to Christ as something that is radical and dangerous. Have you noticed that? If you say Christ is the only way of salvation, why, simply you are a bigot. If you proclaim the truth that the baby in the womb is a living person worthy of life, well, you are anti-woman. You're to be despised. What you're saying is dangerous to women's health. If you refuse to celebrate sexual perversion or things that the Bible defines as immoral, you will be even prosecuted. If you hold fast to what Scripture says about marriage as being between one man and one woman, you will be denounced as a hater. They will insist you have no voice in this culture, no place to stand, no place to speak. You must be silenced. Third thing we see here in this, they say that if these believers are allowed to continue what they're doing, they will bring harm to the nation. Again, verse 13, they say, "Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they'll not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired." They're going to hurt the government. On down in verse 16, "We make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river." They're going to take over. Got to watch those people. They're dangerous. Now, these accusations certainly would have gotten the king's attention. Again, tax revolt was a big issue in his day. And that's where they start. Hey, listen, they're not going to pay their taxes. They're going to withhold. There's going to be a revolt. Well, understand that that's the most important thing from the emperor's perspective. Taxes were the lifeblood of an emperor. Taxes are the reason you had an empire. You conquered people to make them pay you. And so people who are not going to pay their taxes are by definition the enemy of the king. Rebels who must be crushed into submission. Not only that, but this particular government was in deep trouble because they had way overspent in a costly war against the Greeks. Maybe you've heard some of the Greek and Persian wars. That's when this is all taking place. And lavish building programs that emptied the state coffers. And so the very thought of someone not paying their taxes would have infuriated the king. And then they say, well, look at your record. You're going to see that these people, they're really bad people. They've been rebellious and dangerous for a long time. Now, there was some truth to this accusation, some truth. King Hezekiah had indeed rebelled against the Assyrians 200 years ago in 710 BC. But the implication is they're going to do it again. "We, though, are your faithful servants. We eat your salt." That's a way of saying we're in submission to you. We depend upon you. "Oh, we love you, O king. We only care about you, O king. We're here for you. And so we brought you this warning." And then the blatant slander, verse 17. "If you don't act now, if you don't do something now, you're going to lose this whole region." They're going to take over. It's a blatant scaremongering. I mean, this little ragtag group of Jews had no intention, desire, or ability to spark a rebellion at this time. They're barely surviving. But that doesn't matter. If the king believes this slander even a little bit, he'll move against them. And again, that's always a tactic of the enemy. From time to time, we've seen this thing come from the secular left. That, you know, if these Christians get their way, there'll be concentration camps and witch burnings. They're going to impose a theocracy. This terrible television series on Hulu, The Handmaid's Tale, which I certainly hope you have nothing to do with. If so, you probably need to repent. The basis for that show was a book written in the 80s, I believe, by a secularist to warn about Christians who are going to take over and impose this, you know, this moral Taliban kind of thing. Doesn't matter if it wasn't true. It doesn't matter if there's no truth at all. If enough people believe it and are afraid that it's true, action can be taken, even violent action. And so that brings us to this third thing here, and that is simply to see that opposition can escalate to open conflict and even governmental violence if these things are believed. Do you understand? The Christians in Rome were not persecuted because they loved Jesus and cared for their neighbors. They did that, but that's not why they were persecuted. They were persecuted because people around them believed the lies of their enemies. What kind of lies were being told about the early Christians? Well, first of all, that they were antisocial. They were against society because they refused to participate in the public sacrifices to the pagan gods for the common good. Therefore, they were called haters of men. They were anti-government, it was said, because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as a god, which was seen as a foundation stone of good government. They were cannibals. Because they ate the body and drank the blood of some guy named Jesus in their communion service. And they were said to be incestuous because they all talked about being brothers and sisters in Christ. When the truth will not do, the world will make up lies. We've seen that not just here recently. You heard the story perhaps of Jack Phillips, the Christian baker in Colorado. And according to some media reports, the reason he was taken to court more than once is because he refused to bake a cake for someone who was gay. Now listen, if that's what he had done, that would be wrong. We serve our neighbors, whoever they are. You know, so bake the cake and take care of that. But the problem is that accusation simply is not true. It's not that he refused to bake a cake. He baked lots of cakes for lots of people, including lots of gay people. But what he refused to do was use his artistic ability as an artist to create a gay wedding cake celebrating a gay marriage, something he would consider to be wrong and immoral, something that would violate his custom. He was even willing to refer them to someone else who would gladly bake the cake for them and decorate it. But you see, that simply wasn't enough. No, he had to be made to celebrate, and if he will not celebrate, he must be crushed. And so he was prosecuted repeatedly based on a slander that he's just not being a good, he's not treating these people fair by baking them a cake. Well, here likewise, the king responds to the slander he's heard against these believers. Let me just read this quickly. Verse 17, we pick up the story. The king sent this answer. To Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of the associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Very little research has been done, obviously, just a really quick glance through the government archives. And sure, there they discover that hundreds of years before, David and Solomon had reigned over an empire in that region and collected taxes. And yes, there had been that little rebellion back in the days of Hezekiah 200 years earlier. But if the king had merely been willing to dig a little deeper, he would have seen that these people presented no such threat to him. All they really want is to be left alone to live their lives and worship God in faithfulness. Nevertheless, he issues this stop work order. Verse 23, their enemies take it up with gusto. Verse 23, then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that they came with troops and horses and spears. They kicked down the parts of the wall that had already been rebuilt and the portions of the temple. They threatened execution to anyone who did not cease work immediately. It was a dark day for these Jews. And there would be many more just like it before they were through. And we're going to pick that up in a couple of weeks, that rest of that story. But for now, let me simply remind you of what Jesus warned us. John 16:33, Jesus said, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. For the Christian, we must keep our eyes on the truth of who Christ is and what He has done. We must hold fast to Him. We must understand that in this world there will be opposition. We will face slander. We will be hated without cause. The question is, what should be our response? Let me just give it to you in a nutshell and we're done. First, our response should be to keep trusting in the One who has overcome the world. Listen, Christian, your Jesus is Lord. I've read the final chapter of the book, We Win, and it's glorious. But there's a lot we must endure between now and then. Second, keep loving those who hate us, loving them in Christ's name. Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. We don't respond in kind. We don't attack the attacker. We respond with the other cheek, with the love of Christ. Third, keep sharing the truth no matter what it costs. That's the whole book of Acts and all of church history. Fourth and finally, do so knowing that any loss we face here is worth it because of what we gain in Christ eternally. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So keep faithful to Christ, whatever the cost. And if you don't belong to Christ, come to Him now. Come to Him now. This is the right side of eternity. And it's found only through faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, this is one of those passages that can hit us like a cold slap in the face if we take these words to heart. Or that can provoke us to skepticism if we are in love with the world and Christ is merely a convenience to us. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that You would open our eyes to see, not that we ought to fear or tremble, but that we ought to stand firm in confidence, not that we ought to respond to those who hate with a like hatred, but that in the name of Jesus we should continue to respond in hope and faith with love given to us by Christ and expressed through our actions and words to all who are around us. Help us, Lord, not to compromise our faith in order to keep from being singled out. Help us not to give in to the sin of syncretism, of blending Jesus in with other gods as though He could stand as one among many, but to hold fast to the One who alone is God, to Christ alone in whom our hope is found. And help us to continue offering that hope to those around us, regardless of response, regardless of slander, regardless of action, that we may live to the praise of the glory of His glory. Prepare us for that and help us to walk in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.